This evening we begin the first of three parts, a study of the book of Revelation, a survey, an overview. And this evening we want to take the first seven chapters or so in this survey. As we begin the book of Revelation, let me say that a lot of times we are intimidated by this book. I remember growing up a lot of times in the children's Bible classes that we would come together and we would study and we would start in Matthew and we'd go all the way through toward the end of the New Testament and we'd get down toward that little book of Jude and then we'd turn around and we'd go back to Matthew. We stayed away from the book of Revelation, it seems like, growing up. But there is great lessons here, and I hope that our survey over the next few weeks will help us to have a greater appreciation for the great lessons that are in this book. And I hope that these lessons will also help us to have a greater confidence to open it up. I know that when we first begin to study Revelation, we are intimidated by all of the figures and all of the language. We're a little scared, maybe, of delving into it. What I'm going to try to do this evening and the next few weeks is give us some pegs to hammer into the wall, as it were, some main concepts and some main lessons that will help us to get a big picture of the book so that we can have a greater confidence to go back and read more and learn more. I know that every time I go through the book, I learn more, but I've tried to, through the years and going through this, teaching at different times, I've tried to make the point that if we will start not just with the big picture, but if we will start with some concepts that we can nail down in our mind and not focus on the little details at the beginning of our study, that we'll have a better approach. A lot of times people will start reading the book of Revelation and they'll get into it a little ways and they'll want to know what this particular figure symbolizes and what this particular symbol means, when really it's better just to get a bigger picture first and then you'll find those little details falling into place. And so hopefully over the next few studies we will be able to get a bigger picture first, and then as you have time you can go back and get those details, and you'll find, I think, that's a good approach to take to the book. I want to read together Revelation chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Reading from the American Standard, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, and to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I'm going to stop right there, and I want to begin our study then this evening of the first part of our survey of the book of Revelation. And this evening, Lord willing, we're going to be covering about the first seven chapters. And the reason I wanted to read these first 11 verses is they give us clues to the entire book. And if we don't understand some of the things that are said in the very first few verses, we're not going to really have a good understanding of the book. But if we understand some of the concepts that are presented in these first few verses, then we'll have a better understanding of the whole book as a whole. And so let's look at our introductory material on page one of our outline this evening. And I want to notice some things that are told us from the very beginning that if we get these concepts in our mind, then we will have a better understanding of the whole book. If you think about a New Testament book that has been misinterpreted greatly by the religious world, what book comes to mind? Well, the book of Revelation. There are many who will twist it and distort it to make it fit their theology, a lot of times concerning the end of time when Jesus comes again and the rapture and the battle of Armageddon and all those kinds of things, World War III and Jesus fighting the Antichrist over in Palestine with nuclear weapons and all this kind of thing. It is a book that is greatly distorted by religious individuals today. But we will not do that if we have a proper understanding of the very beginning of the book. So let's look at it. First of all, this evening, look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the style of the book. This book is a revelation that comes from God through Jesus Christ to John. This book is like Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah in the Old Testament. It is apocalyptic. The word revelation in verse 1 comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, meaning to uncover, unveil, or reveal. This message was unveiled and revealed in signs and visions. And you'll find the same type of imagery in these Old Testament books. It was delivered, look at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who sent and signified it by His angel. The New American Standard says communicated. But that's a general word. More specifically, it was a communication that was in the form of signs. And so the American Standard and other versions, that's a very literal translation there. Jesus signified or signified. Look at the word signified in the notes there. What's the first part of signified? Sign. Revelation is given in signs and symbols and figurative language. And visions which John saw. In verse 2, John would see some things that he saw, verse 2. So, first of all, we're told that the style of the book is going to be an apocalyptic, symbolized type of book. There's going to be a lot of figurative language, a lot of signs and symbols in the book. Now, this type of literature was often given by God in the Word of God to people who were under stress. Look at the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. These are books to God's people under the Babylonian captivity. They're in times of trial. They need help. They need encouragement. They need consolation. Well, at the end of the New Testament period, God's people are under persecution in Rome. They need help. They need consolation, encouragement. They need to be encouraged to keep living faithfully. And so God chose at the end of the New Testament to use this same type of style. It's a style that involves a lot of figurative and symbolic language that these New Testament Christians would have understood, but it's a type of language to describe dramatic events that are going on in the lives of Christians. And so it was meant through signs and figures and visions to encourage and comfort Christians. Number two, let's look at the recipients of the book. The recipients are described in verse 1 as Jesus is giving this to His servants. These are Christians who are serving Christ. It's going to be the seven churches of Asia. It's going to be Christians who are experiencing persecution at the end of the first century. And they need a message of comfort and consolation. Now, this evening, we don't have time, but if you'll look in the notes there under letter B, I've listed several passages from beginning to end that discuss the matter of Christians being persecuted. Look at verse 9. John is in the Isle of Patmos. He's not there on vacation. He's not there for sightseeing. He's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In fact, he's in a Roman prison there. There happened to be a Roman prison at this time on that island. And John is incarcerated there because he's been living faithfully. If you look throughout the book, look at chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And then look at chapter 6, verse 9. Souls that have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 14. And on and on and on throughout the book, you're going to find Christians being persecuted. And I've given several references there that you can look at your own time. So the book is written to his servants, Christians in the seven churches of Asia, and then other brethren who would read this book who are being persecuted by Rome because they're trying to live faithfully as Christians. Number three, we learn something else from the beginning. The author of this book, his servant John, chapter 1 and verse 1 and 3, down through 3, John. He's also mentioned in verse 4, verse 9, and at the end of the book, chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. This is John, most likely. The evidence is for John the Apostle as the author. But notice that his message is from God. Verse 2, it is the Word of God. It's a prophecy that has been revealed in the Spirit. Notice that John, verse 10, is in the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit, meaning that he was guided by the Spirit. And so this is a message from God to Christ, to an angel, and then that angel to John, and then John is revealing it or writing it and sending it, verse 11, to the seven churches of Asia. Now, look at number four. This is very, very important. The time frame of this book is given to us at the very beginning of the book. People take this book and say, well, it's going to be at the end of time when Jesus comes again, and World War III, and the Battle of Armageddon, and nuclear holocaust, and all this kind of thing. Others have taken it and made it apply to all kinds of things over the past 2,000 years, and including some of our brethren. Some of our brethren years ago that have written commentaries on the book of Revelation. It was common 30, 40, even 50 years ago among brethren to say, well, the book is talking about, especially later in the book, it's talking about how that God is going to come and judge the Catholic Church. And so things are taking place during the Middle Ages, in the 13, 14, 15, 1600s A.D. Well, even that is not the case. Look at chapter 1. Things which must shortly come to pass. Okay? So the book of Revelation is about events, for the most part, that are taking place among Christians toward the end of the first century, and things that must shortly come to pass thereafter. Not thousands of years later, not the end of time when Jesus comes again. So get it in our mind that when we're reading the book of Revelation, we're reading a book that deals with Christians being persecuted toward the end of the first century, and things that will come to pass in their days, and shortly after their days, but it's not to be meant to be just extrapolated out thousands of years and when Jesus comes again at the end of time. Now, in the notes I make this point, that the book deals with past events surrounding persecuted Christians around 95 or 96 A.D. That would be Revelation 1 through 20. Now, at the end of the book, there are some things that deal with future events in the judgment day. But the book as a whole does not deal with future events. The book as a whole, the first 20 chapters, deals with things that God is going to say to these seven churches of Asia. Stop and think about it, brother. If a good part of the book dealt with God judging the Catholic Church, how would that even help these first century Christians? It wouldn't have anything to do with them. Or if the good part of the book has to do with God and the Battle of Armageddon at the end of time and nuclear holocaust, how would that even help these brethren? These things are written to help these brethren. Now, there are some things. Turn with me to chapter 20. There are some things that deal with the judgment day, heaven and hell. Well, what is the dividing point, and how do we know what the dividing point is? Well, look at chapter 20 and verse 11. here's where the dividing point is. Revelation 1 through 20 deals with events that are taking place among these persecuted Christians and some things that must shortly come to pass, not thousands of years later. But look at chapter 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, for there was found no place for them. Then look at chapter 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Here is the dividing point. The old heaven and earth, there's no place for them anymore. In other words, the things that are going on earth with these persecuted Christians, there's going to come a time when that place is no more. That's been done away. Now there's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new order. So the dividing point is chapter 20 and verse 11. Everything before that, Christians being persecuted and some things that God wants them to know about. After chapter 20 and verse 11, we begin to talk about what we call the judgment day, where all people are gathered together and they're assigned their destiny, heaven or hell. So the time frame is very important. The book as a whole deals with things which must shortly come to pass. Also, back to our introductory comments, look at chapter 1 and verse 3. The time is at hand. The time is at hand. We're not talking about World War III at the end of the world. We're talking about things that are taking place right now. Okay? Now, let's look at number 5, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is for New Testament Christians to read this, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein. It's meant to be a very practical book to encourage persecuted Christians to keep being faithful. They need to read it, hear it, keep it. It's to encourage obedience to Christ during these difficult times. It was not meant to be a book of hidden meanings or a book about strange and curious events. And that's the way it's portrayed today. It's portrayed as some book that has some mystical, hard meaning to it that only certain people know about, and the rest of us can't read it, and we don't really understand what it means. They were to be blessed by reading, hearing, and keeping it. It's a very practical book. Now, does it have symbolic language? Yes. Does it have highly figurative and symbolic and fantastic visions? Yes. But these New Testament Christians, now get this, these New Testament Christians, having an understanding of the Old Testament, which they would have understood all of these symbols and these figures, because many of them are just straight out of the Old Testament. When we get over to chapter 4 and we read about these four creatures that are praising God around the throne, those same four creatures are straight out of Ezekiel 1. Straight out of Ezekiel chapter 1. So these New Testament Christians would have understood these kinds of things. And they could read, gain comfort and encouragement from them, and go out and begin to practice what is in the book. That is the purpose of the book. Today, it's portrayed in a completely different light, but we need to remember that. The theme of the book is overcoming with the Lamb. Christ and His church are going to be victorious. All of us want to be winners. Whether we're playing a simple game of cards at home or whether we're on a sports team, we want to be on the winning side, don't we? We always want to be on the winning side. We don't want to be on the losing side. Listen carefully. When we're faithful Christians, we're on the winning side. That's the theme of the book in a nutshell. Turn with me to two passages. You'll see several listed there in your notes. Those passages deal with the idea of winning or overcoming, but I want to look at two that are kind of in the middle of the book. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. This is the theme of the book. Christ and His church victorious. The devil is a loser. Sinners are on the losing side. The devil is on the losing side. Rome and all who are trying to persecute Christians and all who want to follow the devil and do what the dragon says, they're on the losing side. You faithful Christians, if you will remain faithful, you're on the winning side. Now, you're going to have to go through persecution. Some of you are going to be killed. but you're going to come out the winner in the end. That is the theme of the entire book. Now look at chapter 15 and verse 2 and see how it's illustrated there. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them, that is Christians, them that come off victorious from the beast. Underscore that. That is the theme of the book. When you're faithful to Christ, you are victorious. And we're going to find out who this beast is later. But they come off victorious, and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having hearts of God. They're going to end up in heaven. They're the winners. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to chapter 17 and verse 14. When Jesus comes and makes war with the devil, and when he comes and makes war with those sinners on the earth who want to do what the devil says, he is going to win, and his people are going to win with him. These shall war against the Lamb, who's Jesus, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him. That's why I've described our lesson, Christ and his church victorious. Christ is the Lamb, verse 14. They that are with him, called, chosen, and faithful, that's his church. And so what is the book of Revelation? Christ and his church victorious. That's the theme of the whole book. And today, if we will remain faithful to Christ, we will be on the winning side. Let's look now at a brief outline and then we'll get into the text. Back to our introductory notes then. What would be a good outline of the entire book? Here's one that I would suggest. Chapter 1 is primarily introductory matters, and we'll talk about those this evening. But then, beginning in chapter 2, I want you to get in your mind four sets of seven. Seven in the Scripture is often symbolic of that which is complete and perfect and whole. And so seven, Jesus uses four series of sevens to teach his message. First of all, there's going to be seven churches of Asia, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's going to be some intermediate visions. This is going to be like an intermission. We're going to take a little bit of a break. So in chapters 4 and 5, there's this intermediate vision in heaven, a throne, God on his throne, and Jesus the Lamb standing beside the throne. And so this is going to be like a little bit of an intermission. And then we're going to get back to the seven seals, Revelation chapter 6 through 8. Seals, think of a wrapping around a scroll. There is a seal or a wrapping around it, and each seal is opened up. So there's seven seals. Then there's going to be seven trumpets, Revelation 8 through 11. There's a few more intermediate visions. We're going to take a little bit of a break in Revelation 12, 13, and 14 to discuss some intermediate things. We're going to take a pause. And in 12, 13, and 14, what John is going to do is he's going to tell us what's going on behind the scenes. He's going to give us a little bit of insight into this battle between Christ and the devil, between the devil and the church. So that's a few more intermediate visions there. But then we get back to the sevens again. Seven bowls of wrath. Revelation 15 through 20, and then the last two chapters in the final outcome. Heaven and hell, and who will be there. So that is a good overview, a good type of an outline to the book of Revelation. There's actually, think of it as four sets of sevens. Seven churches of Asia, seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls of wrath, closing with the final outcome of this whole battle that is going on between Christ and the devil. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's enter into the text, and our job this evening is to try to get through about the first seven chapters, and so we'll move along pretty hurriedly. Now you understand that this is a survey of the book of Revelation. This is an overview. I would love to stop and read each verse. I would love to stop and talk about each verse, but we just simply do not have the time to do that. If you have a question after the lesson this evening, about a particular verse that we're covering this evening or a particular symbol, please let's talk about that. But I'm just simply going to be hitting the highlights this evening, and I will give you the assignment to fill in on your own, read those verses on your own time. Some verses we will be able to read, other sections we'll just have to survey. Especially like the seven churches of Asia, we are most familiar with those. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John is, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, John gets this vision in the Spirit from Jesus. What is it? "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one likened unto a son of man." We'll stop right there. The first opening vision is about Jesus, the Son of Man. The New Testament church at the end of the first century was severely persecuted by Rome. These persecuted Christians needed reassurance and confidence from God that they were going to be okay. Stop and think about it. When your fellow brethren are being killed, some of you are thrown into prison, some of you are thrown to the lions, some of you are burnt at the stake, some of you are killed, your house is raided, you're let go from your job because you won't bow down to the Caesar and call him Lord. It's heavy persecution. What do you need? What do you need as a persecuted Christian? You need someone to say, "I'm in control, I'm going to help you, I'm going to comfort you, I'm going to be there for you." That's what you need the most. That's what the book of Revelation does for these persecuted Christians. Right off the bat, it tells them, Jesus comes and says, "Look, I am a risen Lord, and I'm here to take care of you." So what we find then is, in this opening setting of chapter 1, we find that Jesus is a triumphant Christ. We won't take time, but look at verse 13. If you start reading in verse 13 down through verse 18 about Jesus, the Son of Man, you read about this flaming fire. He's got this radiant look to him, and the way his hair is and the way his clothes are. It's this spectacular, brilliant look about him. What is that? That is a risen Lord. "I was dead, but now I'm alive." And this beautiful, radiant picture of Christ. Is that a Christ that is able to lead you into battle and win a victory? Absolutely. It's not a puny, dead Christ. It is a triumphant, risen Christ. And so, what we find then is, Revelation 1, 12 through 18, introduces a triumphant, majestic, glorified, and radiant Christ. Now, here is a great example of what I'm talking about with regard to getting the big picture first before looking at the little details. Come back with me to verse 13. You start in on that, a garment down to the foot, girt about at the breast, and hair white, you see, and eyes flaming fire, and feet as brass. And you get down in there, and you're wondering about every little detail of that. And we can, as we mature more and study more in the book of Revelation, we can have an explanation of every little phrase. But what I would suggest, especially as we begin to study the book of Revelation, instead of going about it that way, just stop and get the big picture. If you read verses 12 through 18, what picture do you have of Christ? Even if you didn't know about the brass and the fire and the white hair and all of that, those little, what picture would you get of Christ? You would get this picture of Christ that he is triumphant and radiant and glorious. And that's the overall message that he's wanting to send. Because that's what persecuted Christians need at this time. Look at verse 17. When John saw this triumphant Christ, "I fell at his feet as one dead." Do you remember what happened when Moses, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, about verse 6, the text says that Moses turned his head away and he was in fear. What did Isaiah say when he saw that vision of God on the throne in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6? "Woe is me." What did Daniel do in Daniel chapter 10 when he saw the vision of God in heaven? The text says that Daniel said, "My strength went away from me." And I felt corruption inside me, and I felt like I just didn't have any strength. What is this in verse 17? John falling down as a dead man. When you see God in His glory, and when you see Christ in His glory, it just takes it out of you. Why? Because this is a triumphant, magnified, glorified, risen Lord. He is the one that we're serving. Okay? And Domitian, who is the Caesar at this time, who is persecuting me, he paled in comparison to this great Jesus. That's really the point of that opening chapter. And so a triumphant ruler and Lord is presented to the church just from the get-go. Now, look at verse 10. This may seem like a small thing. But when did John get his first message? I was in the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. Now that's important. And here's why. In the first century, toward the end of the first century especially, Roman citizens and Christians inside the Empire of Rome were made to worship Caesar as Lord. That was one of the things in and among the Caesars. They were described as God. There were temples set up throughout the Roman Empire where you went and you burnt incense to Domitian as Lord and God. These Christians wouldn't do that, and so that's why they were persecuted. But at the beginning of this book, there is one Lord, and it's not Domitian. It's the Lord's Day, and it belongs to Jesus. And He's the one that has been risen from the grave. He's the triumphal one. He's the one that we serve. And so that's very important. It helps these Christians remember at the very beginning who you serve. It is not Domitian. It is not the Roman Empire. You bow down to one Lord. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there's one Lord. And Domitian is not Him. It's Jesus. And so this triumphant Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Christ wants to communicate with His church. Verses 4 through 8, because He died on the cross, He cares for His church. And verses 9 through 20, Christ wants to comfort His church. And what I mean by that is, verse 17, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as one dead, and He laid His hand upon me. What does that do? When someone, maybe an older father figure, comes up and just lays His hand on you, what does that do? It gives you some comfort and consolation. It gives you some encouragement. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am a triumphant, raised Christ. And that's chapter 1. Now, let's move on to chapters 2 and 3. Because of systematic and widespread persecution from Rome, some Christians were forgetting their life in Christ. Not all of them, but some of them were becoming worldly. And you and I have a choice today. We can remain faithful, or we can be like some of our brethren who are going back out into the world and being worldly. But because of this persecution, some of these Christians were forgetting that their life is in Christ. He's the one that dictates their spiritual life. They were forgetting that, and they were becoming like the world around them. These Christians were threatened with cold-heartedness, compromise, corruption, complacency. And so, come with me now to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, probably the most familiar part of this book that we call the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. What is that? It is letters written to these churches where Christ is saying, I know what's going on among you. Don't let this persecution cause you to be worldly. You have to still remain faithful. Brethren needed a reminder that Christ is the spiritual life of the local church. And it's the same for Rock Church or Memorial Boulevard in Springfield or wherever we might be a member. He is in their midst. He knows all. Now, look at chapter 1 in verse 13 with me. In that previous vision, in the midst of the candlesticks, one likened unto a son of man. You underscore that in your Bible. Jesus is not out here on the edge. He doesn't know what's going on. He is in the midst of the candlesticks, and the candlesticks, verse 20, are the seven churches of Asia. So here's the point. Chapter 1 is Jesus, the triumphant ruler. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is walking in the midst of the local churches. He knows exactly what you're doing and what I'm doing. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He is in the midst of the candlesticks. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. In his right hand, seven stars. He that walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. And he's walking in the midst of Rock Church and Memorial Boulevard and every other local congregation today. He knows what's going on. He knows exactly what you're doing. And so chapters 2 and 3 is Jesus walking among the candlesticks. He is the all-knowing judge of his people. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus is going to judge the sinful world. I'm on the bottom of page 1 in our notes. Jesus is going to judge the sinful world in Revelation chapter 6 through 20. All those persecutors, all those people worshiping the devil, have the mark of the beast, worshiping the Caesars, all of them are going to be judged by Christ. But listen, before he judges the world, Revelation 6 through 20, you know who he's going to judge? He's going to judge his own people. Yeah. Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus starts talking to brethren in these seven churches, when he finds something that's wrong, you know what he says? If you don't clear it up, I'm going to come quickly and take care of that. So here's the point. Before he judges the world, Revelation 6 through 20, he's going to judge his own people. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This book is not just about how that he's going to come down hard on Rome. Oh, he's going to come down hard on Rome. And that's what the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath are all about. Yeah, he's going to come down hard on that. But you know what? If we're not living right, he's going to judge that too. And so, let's look now at what we call the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. This is Jesus, the all-knowing judge of his own people. Now, what I wanted to point out was, look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Chapter 1 and verse 16, as a part of that preliminary vision, speaking of Jesus, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. In the New Testament, a sword was a symbol of judgment and execution. Now, Jesus has this sharp two-edged sword. If you look at the end of the book, if you look at chapter 19 and verse 15, Jesus is using that sword to judge the sinners of the world. He's using that sword to judge Rome. But if you look at chapter 2 and 3, you know what? He's also using that sword to judge his own people. And so we find that sword image used for Jesus judging his own people. And so before he judges the world, he's going to come and talk with his own people in these seven letters. Now, turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3, and we're just going to summarize these seven letters. On the bottom of page 1, in each of these seven letters, Jesus reminded the local churches of three things. When you look at Revelation 2 and 3, you're going to be reading the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. I want you to think about it this way. Each time you read a letter, there are three parts to it. Three parts to it. Think of it as an intro, a body, and a conclusion. Each one of those letters. At the beginning of the letter, what we would call the introduction, Jesus is going to point out the position that he holds. It's going to be some description about himself, his radiance, his glory, his deity, his power. Just for an example, chapter 2, verse 1, I hold the seven stars in his right hand, he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Read the beginning of each letter, and there's going to be some identification of Christ. That's the position that he holds. The second thing that you're going to read in each letter, what we would call the middle part of the letter, or the body, that is going to be the place that those brethren have. It's either going to be commending something good, or it's going to be condemning something bad, and then Jesus' counsel, what they need to do to clear things up. So that's the middle part of the book. The first part of the letter the position that I hold as Christ. The middle part of the letter, what you brethren are doing in that church, good or bad. And then the last part of the letter is the prize, the reward, that both Christ and the church can share if they will overcome and be faithful. So, the beginning, the middle, and the end of each letter. Well, again, just having to summarize, look at chapter 2, 1 through 7, the letter. Jesus says, I know. It's the church at Ephesus. They had done some things that were good by testing those who were false, but they lost their first love. So Ephesus, the lost love church. Smyrna, the poor rich church. They didn't have a lot materially, money-wise, but they were rich in faith, and they were going to undergo some persecution. Pergamum, they were courageous in some respects, but they were compromising, and they allowed error into the church. The teaching of Balak and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, chapter 2, 12 through 17. Thyatira, the grossly tolerant church. They were allowing Jezebel and others to encourage immorality. Sardis, the living dead church. They had a name that they were living, but spiritually inside they were dead. Philadelphia, the open door church. A little congregation, but God was going to set an open door for them for plenty of opportunity to spread the gospel, to live faithfully, to influence others. Laodicea, the rich, lukewarm, poor church. They were rich materially, but they were poor spiritually. And so, the seven churches. But the key here is that I'm walking among the candlesticks, Christ says. I know what is going on, and yes, I'm going to judge the world. And I'm going to punish Rome for what they're doing to my people. But I first want to say something to you folks. If you're doing something that's good, I commend that, and I applaud you for that. If you're doing something that's wrong, I'm going to condemn that. Some letters have commendation, followed by condemnation. There are two letters, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that do not have any condemnation at all. The others have a combination of both. So that's in a nutshell, Revelation 1 through 3. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 needs to be taken together. When you read the book of Revelation, read chapters 4 and 5 together because it's the throne scene. It's the throne scene. Now, I want to begin each section by talking about Christians that are persecuted. So, on page 2, under Roman numeral 3, we're now going to talk about the church's security through Christ. In chapters 1 through 3, brethren were reminded that if I'm going to live spiritually, my life is in Christ. That's where my life is. And so, chapters 1 through 3, the church's life, spiritual life, in Christ. Everything is dictated by this risen Savior. He knows everything that is going on. He's my judge. He describes how I need to live, if I'm going to be faithful or not. He describes and outlines all of that. My life is in Christ. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 4 through 8. Here's the second section of the book. It's what I call the church's security through Christ. In other words, I'm being persecuted. One of the things I need to know is, am I secure? I see my friends being killed. I'm in this Roman Empire that's persecuting me. Is there any safety and security that I have from Christ? And so Revelation 4 through 8 answers that question. The Roman persecution upon New Testament Christians at this point would be so severe that it would cause Christians to maybe doubt God's plan. Is God in control? Has God lost to the Emperor Domitian? Maybe Domitian's more powerful than God. Maybe he's the one that's winning. Because when I look out on the empire, he's certainly doing a lot of damage. Where's this God that I serve? Where's this Christ that I serve? All my brethren are being killed. These are natural questions. These persecuted Christians needed to know if they were safe and secure. Revelation 4 through 8 answers, yes, you are. Yes, you are. They were safe and secure because the Almighty God is sitting on His throne in heaven and He's in control. They are safe and secure because the Lamb, Jesus, the Redeemer, the saving Jesus, He's standing beside the throne. He is in control. Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. God is on His throne, not Caesar. God is the one who is ultimately in control. And so through this heavenly throne vision, or throne scene, Christians would then gain comfort and consolation and security that, yes, God is still in control. So, Revelation 4 through 8 then, Christians can have security if they will remain in Christ. These chapters introduce a worthy Christ to a persecuted church. He will judge the world of sinners, and He will secure His saints. So let's look at it now before we close. Chapters 4 and 5, there is security in heaven. Chapters 6 and 7, there is security on earth. Now, let's look at chapters 4 and 5. And again, I would love to just look at the details of the throne scene. It's a beautiful picture of a glorious God sitting on the throne in heaven. I would love to read every verse and look at every symbol, but we just simply cannot do that. But what we can say is this. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must shortly come to pass. Not thousands of years later, not when Jesus comes at the end of time, but things which must shortly come to pass. Keep that in mind. That's very important. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. Just stop right there. This one, as we're going to see, is God. But here's another example of where you can get down into the little details. You start reading about the images there, the stones in verse 3, you see. And then these individuals around, and you sort of just stop there. Well, what does this mean? What does that mean? Don't do that. Just read through the chapter and get the big picture. Who is this one sitting on the throne? Even if we didn't understand what the little stones represent and all that, you're going to get a picture of a grand and glorious being sitting on a throne. Even if you didn't understand some of the little details, you see. So what it is a reigning God on His throne. He is in control. And so after a description of this radiant God, we find in verse 6, four living creatures around, and we know from the book of Ezekiel that these are angelic beings. And then the 24 elders that most likely represent, it's almost as if representatives of God's people are before the throne. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, 12 and 12, 24. So 24 elders representing God's people, if you will, worshiping, or leaders of God's people worshiping. And then all chime in, all living creatures give glory to God. One thing interesting about this throne scene is that I don't know if I'd ever seen this before prior to this study, but I noticed that in studying this, note that the praise increases. In verse 6, four creatures praising. Okay? And then 24 elders praising. And then living creatures, everybody together praising, including the 24, including the four, it just increases, it grows. And that's the way it should be when you're worshiping an almighty God. You'll find the same thing in chapter 5. It starts off with a few praising, then more are added, and then a great host are added. That's an interesting thing. So, a great God is on His throne. How do we know that this is God? Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Look at it. Is it God who's losing to the mission? Is it God who's going to know He is the Almighty, you see? So get that from chapter 4. Now, standing beside God is Jesus the Lamb. So come with me to chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, God, a book written within and on the back, close sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book, and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb, of course, is Christ. John the Baptist and others identify the Lamb of God as Jesus Christ. So we've got God the Almighty on His throne. He has made all. He has created all. Verse 11, He's in control. He's Almighty. Beside Him on His right hand is the Lamb, Jesus. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah, speaking of His power, His royalty as a king, but He's also a lamb. He's a lion and a lamb. Those two figures have been joined together. He's a lamb because a lamb is symbolic of sacrifice. And as Jesus dying for the sins, or the sacrifice of the sins of the world. So picking up the reading then at verse 7, He came forth and taketh out of the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. Jesus is going to open up this book. He is going to be the one unrolling these seals. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. It was the Lamb that begins to open up these seals. And so God Almighty is on His throne, chapter 4. Jesus the Lamb, He is worthy to be praised because of His sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then notice how it all comes together. Look at verse 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them said, unto Him that sitteth on the throne, God, and unto the Lamb, verse 13, be blessing and honor and glory. Look at it. And the dominion. What is that? What is the dominion? Control. Power. Who's in control? Domitian? Here I'm a persecuted Christian. But is Domitian in control? No! God is. Jesus is. And this magnificent throne scene reminds these brethren of who is ultimately in control. So yes, you're secure. You're safe. Because God knows what He's doing. He's sitting on His throne. He's not up there unaware of what's going on. He is in control of everything that is going on. This is a purpose and a plan that He will take care of. And so there's security in heaven. Now, there is security on earth. Bear with me as we go through these next two chapters and just a little bit into chapter 8, and then the lesson will be yours. Not only is there security in heaven, this is a throne scene in heaven. It's a glorious picture of what is going on in heaven. An almighty God and Jesus in control. So, things are taken care of in heaven. But what about on earth? What about on earth? That's where we live. That we have to go through the daily affairs of being persecuted by Rome. What about us on earth? So John says, let me tell you about what's happening on earth. God and Jesus are in control. But let me tell you what's happening on earth. What's happening on earth is that God is going to slowly, as He takes seals off, He's going to slowly unveil a plan to judge these people that are persecuting you. So let's look at chapters 6 and 7 now. Who is worthy to open the book? Chapter 5. The answer is the Lamb is worthy. And so in chapter 6, He begins to open it. Now, don't think of the book as a book like this with a binding. This was, in the original, a scroll. A parchment scroll rolled up. And to keep the scroll from being read by anybody, the person who wrote the scroll, if he wanted to get it to a certain person and keep it sealed, he would wrap seals around it. And he would put his wax stamp on it to hold that seal there. So don't think of it as a book with a binding, but it's a scroll that has been rolled up. And a scroll has writing on it. And writing is God's plan, God's revelation. So a book or a scroll symbolizes God's plan, God's word, what God is going to reveal. Well, it's got these seals around it. Each seal that is taken off, it's as if God's plan or God's revelation is slowly being revealed. So the seven seals are the plan that God is going to use to judge these sinners who are persecuting My people. So let's look now at chapter 6. And when I saw, verse 1, the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a great voice, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow. And there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now look up the outline on page 2. We're just, again, I wish we could read all of these, but I'm going to use the outline as a summary. When the first seal is opened, this represents powerful military conquest. God is going to use wars and armies to come in and eventually bring Rome down. Rome fell in about 400 A.D. And part of it was due to foreigners invading, especially from the east coming. And so powerful military conquest would be happening during these days. The second seal is open, verses 3 and 4. There would be painful persecution and bloodshed. The third seal is open, verses 5 and 6. There's going to be severe economic hardship and poverty. This glorious Rome one day is going to come down. And it's going to be through military conquest, and there's going to be other problems. It's this great Babylon we're going to see later in chapter 17. Great is Babylon, but then fallen is Babylon. Why? Because God's on the throne. God's on the throne, and He's in control. Oh, mighty Rome will never fall. No, Rome fell. And it fell because God is sitting on a throne. The fourth seal is opened. There would be punishment through death and famine and wild beasts. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. When the fifth seal is opened, this is a message of comfort. When he opened the fifth seal, chapter 6 and verse 9, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony. These persecuted Christians are crying out, verse 10, how long? And that's, when you're being hurt, that's a natural question. How long? How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there was given unto them each one a white robe. They would be victorious. They would be in heaven. And it was said unto them, you're going to have to wait a little bit. They should rest for a little while until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed, even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. There's going to be more persecution. It's not going to be over today. There's going to be a little bit more. You're just going to have to be patient. There's going to be others who are killed. But look at verse 9 and 10. You're going to get a white robe. You're going to get a white robe. And if you'll notice in my notes, I put chapter 20 and verse 4 and 5. If you look at the end of the book later, as you're looking at this again, you're going to find in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, these same souls right here, these same souls are in heaven, rewarded with God. The sixth seal is open. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. There's going to be partial destruction of the Roman Empire, wrath upon sinners. And when the seventh seal is opened, we have to skip over chapter 7 for just a moment. Come with me to chapter 8. There's a little bit of an interlude. And to get that last seal, you've got to come to chapter 8. When the seventh seal is opened, this is God's response to prayer. These Christians who are being persecuted, they're praying. And we need help, and we need answers to our prayers. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. That would have been an awesome picture. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given unto them seven trumpets. Now, that's going to be in our next lesson. And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should add unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers and of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. This seventh seal is basically describing how that God answers prayer. He hears prayer, and he's going to answer that, and he's going to help those persecuted Christians who are praying to him. Now, what is chapter 7, and then we'll close this evening. Chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. And what it is, look at the very last verse of chapter 6. This is important. The very last verse of chapter 6 raises a question that is answered in chapter 7. The question is, when all of these punishments are coming down on Rome, seal number 1, seal number 2, seal number 3, God is just judging Rome by using these various kinds of things, war, famine, bloodshed, and so forth. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Underscore that in your Bible. That's the question. Who's going to make it through all of this? All of these judgments that are being given in chapter 6, who can make it through this? It's answered in chapter 7. The Christians who are sealed. The Christians who are sealed are the ones who are going to be able to stay in all of this and make it through all of this. It doesn't mean that they won't have to be persecuted. It means that in the midst of persecution, God is going to take care of them and He's going to reward them. Chapter 6, verse 17. Who is able to stand? It's answered in chapter 7. And the answer is the 144,000. The 144,000, they're the ones who are going to be able to stand. Why? Because they were sealed, verse 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. This is not a literal number on someone's forehead. In Bible times, a seal meant identification. It meant protection, you see? And so the 144,000, as they are sealed, they are protected and cared for by God. They're the ones who are going to be able to stand and make it through this. Now, who are the 144? Look at verses 5 through 8. You'll notice that two of the 12 tribes of Israel are left out. This is not meant to be a literal 144,000. It is meant to be symbolic of all of God's people who are sealed. 144,000 is 12 times 12, 144, times 1,000. 12 times 12. We have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. We have 12 apostles, for example, in the New Testament. 12 is just symbolic of God's people. 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is a number in the Scripture that is symbolic of completeness. We basically have God's people. In other words, God's people are going to be sealed. They're going to be helped through this. And they're going to be helped through this so much so that look at chapter 7, verses 9 through the end. They're going to make it to heaven. Chapter 7, verse 14. These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, who is able to stand? God's people who remain faithful. They're sealed, that is, they're identified as faithful Christians. Eventually, they will become a great multitude that enters into heaven and worships God in heaven. Verse 15, they serve Him day and night in the temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. And so then, chapter 7 is an interlude that answers the question. The saints, the faithful, are safe because they're sealed, and eventually these saints will be found saved and serving in heaven. Well, the security through Christ, chapters 4 through 8. We'll close this evening, and I've gone over time a little bit, and I appreciate your patience, but I hope that you will allow me that, given the nature of our study. Revelation 1 through 3, the church's life in Christ. He knows what is going on. We have to remain faithful to Him. Chapters 4 through 8, the church's security through Christ. These persecuted New Testament Christians could come away reading this knowing that they're safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, as we sing in our songbook. As we close this evening, a few concluding remarks, and we're going to work this into our invitation. Number one, Christians serve a triumphant Christ. We don't serve a dead Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ always leads us in triumph. If we'll remain faithful to Him, we'll be on the winning side. He's here to comfort us. We get comfort from Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. And He wanted to comfort those persecuted Christians in the first century. Christians in local churches need to remain pure and faithful because Jesus knows all. We're like an open book, Hebrews 4:13. We're naked and laid open before Him with whom we have to do. Christians are safe and secure because God is in control. All earth belongs to Him. Psalm 99, verse 1. The whole earth belongs to Him, and He sits on His throne above all of that. God knows His own, 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows His own, and He will vindicate His saints. We need to leave it in God's hands. Romans 12:19. He'll take care of sinners and the world and people who persecute us. Paul says in Romans 12, don't engage in revenge. Give place to the wrath of God. And listen, the book of Revelation, you know what that is? That is the wrath of God coming down hard. coming down hard on Rome. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, the people are saying, "Fall on us, hide us from him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come." God's wrath is coming down hard on Rome. So you give place to the wrath of God. He'll take care of things. And there are things that go on today that we are so discouraged by. Things in our country, things around the world. God is on His throne. He knows what's going on. He will take care of it in His time. We trust in Him. We follow Him. We're going to be secure in Him. He will take care of that. And then last of all, if we truly want to be victorious this evening, we need to respond to Jesus' blood in baptism. When you read in the book of Revelation, you find that the ones who end up in heaven are the ones, look at chapter 7, verse 14, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You've got to contact the blood, and you do that in baptism. Did you notice the interesting thing there in verse 14? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood. Wait a minute, I thought blood was red. How can you be white with something that's red? We're white and pure when sins are washed away in that red blood of Jesus. We're made white in the blood of the Lamb. But we contact that blood in baptism. We contact His death where that blood is in baptism. Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5. We've got to be baptized into Christ. And only those, chapter 7 and verse 14, who come out of the great tribulation, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So if you haven't done that this evening, you need to do that. And then the book of Revelation encourages brethren to remain faithful after their baptism. In these local churches, they have to remain faithful. They can't go off into worldliness. And the book of Revelation describes New Testament saints as praying. The incense in heaven is like the prayers of the saints. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. The golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 8 and verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God. Pray, pray, pray. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. It's about being baptized into Christ. It's about living faithfully after that. And it's about every day praying to God and relying upon that one that sits on the throne. That's Christianity in a nutshell, if you will. That's what it is to be a New Testament Christian at this time, and those principles are still for us today. Well, I hope that that is a good summary of the first part of our book of Revelation.